And that's what we're looking for as we come to God's Word. Jesus, on your people shine, warm our hearts. That's what we need, to see our risen Saviour and to feel him near to us and sufficient for us in our day and generation. Well, Easter, as you've no doubt gathered, I think is a great time for Christians. We often think about the flowers, and they're beautiful at this time of the year. Those flowers as I came in, the pansies and the daffodils looked gloriously lovely. We think of the end of winter, and if you're like me, you enjoy Cadbury's Easter eggs. But for those of us that are Christians, it's a time to revisit and celebrate the central character of our faith and the great events surrounding him, to celebrate Jesus and what he did all those years ago at Easter time, died on the cross and rose again from the dead to be our Saviour. The resurrection indeed is the reason we are Christians. If we're Christians, that's why we're Christians. That's why we believe it to be true. We have a risen, living Saviour who has transformed our lives. And we want the whole world to know about him. You say, well, people don't rise from the dead. And that's true. But Jesus uniquely did rise from the dead. It's a fact of human history. You can say it doesn't happen, but it has happened. So it's illogical to say it didn't happen. It has. It's happened in our history. And I hope to demonstrate some of the evidence for that. And he shows us, because he rose from the dead, as he predicted he would do, that he is who he claimed to be. And that he has done that great work that he said he would do. That he came to save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul is right. Our text, I haven't introduced our text, I should have done. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 8. And we're looking about what the Apostle Paul has written. He was the great spreader of the Christian good news. And he's writing to Christians here in Corinth, as I said earlier, because people were sneering at them. In verse 12, they said, people were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. I wonder what you think. It's amazing, isn't it, how few people really are engaged with Christ in our society. Before lockdown, there was an old lady who came to us relatively regularly on a Sunday morning. She liked coming because she enjoyed talking. And there were people there with ears. And she lived on her own, so it's always nice to meet with people with ears. And she enjoyed coming, but she said, I don't even know whether Jesus exists, she said. But I enjoy coming here because you're kind to me. And she's going to be there again, all being well, this Sunday morning. But so great is the anti-Christian propaganda in our society, right from older people down to the very youngest, that most people sneer at the fact about the Lord Jesus Christ actually existing, let alone rising from the dead. And so we Christians need to rework these things, to remember why we are Christians and to remember why it's true. And at the same time as we're doing that and celebrating that, to point as many people as possible to this living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can do them eternal good. Well, firstly, Paul starts out by rallying his fellow Christians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, or you took your stand upon, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. I'm speaking to you this good news, says the Apostle Paul. You've been saved by it. And the evidence that you're continuing to experience the power of God is you hold on to it, unless you believed in vain. And all Christians experience times of testing and trial, battle over their faith. terrible things happen to you, perhaps in your life, and you think, where is God? Is it really true? You go through patches of great dryness. Where is Christ? Why can't I feel him? You come to church and it's as if everything is just nonsense as it goes by you, and you're more interested in whatever it is, the football or the cricket or whatever. And so you begin to think, is Christ really there? Will he deliver for me? So Paul is writing to them and to us to encourage us. Look, he says, look what you believed and why you've believed it, and hold on to it. So that you might be encouraged in your soul. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm following the great Apostle Paul's footsteps this Easter in proclaiming to you the good news on which you, most of you, have taken your stand upon, and encouraging you to hold on to it, because it is true. It is God's good news for your soul. These people that Paul had written to had received it. They believed in Jesus and they'd taken their stand upon it. And I think that particularly would remind them of their baptism, because they'd been baptized, saying, yes, Jesus is my Lord. And they become part of that Christian congregation. And this was salvation, the fact that they believed in Jesus. He says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast to it. Otherwise you've believed in vain. You see, some of them in Corinth were already denying the crucial truths about the resurrection. Some years ago it was looked about church leaders, and perhaps only about 20% of church leaders believed in a literal bodily resurrection. It shows how far people who call themselves Christians or call themselves churches have departed from the core truth. You know what it says here? If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're lost. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins and you're on the way to hell, and you're in a hopeless situation without God, without hope in the world, even calling yourself Christians. It's rubbish. He either did rise from the dead and your Christianity is true, or he didn't and you must pack it in and do something else. Just whistle in the dark until death grips you, because there's nothing else in this world that can produce hope and joy like Christ. Then he reminds them and us of these gospel truths. Why should we believe it's true? And he says four things: that he'd received it, it concerns the death, it concerns the resurrection, and here's the evidence, he says: scripture, historical facts, witnesses, and my experience. That's where we're going this morning. First of all, then, he received it. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Verse 3. He didn't dream it up. God revealed it to him. You can read about Paul's story in Acts of the Apostles, how Christ came to him. But he revealed the gospel to him, and he's passed it on. And what he passed on were historical facts about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God's Son from heaven, made man, full of grace and truth, fully God, fully man, one person. And he showed that he was God's deliverer, that he was God from heaven, by what he said, by the miracles that he did. But these two crucial historical facts that we're looking at Easter time are these: that he died and he rose again. And so we come on to the next point. Paul received it, and that Jesus, it concerns Christ, and that he died. Let's look first of all at that. That Christ, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Who died? Well, it's Christ. God's promised Messiah, promised deliverer. Over the millennia before Christ came, God had kept promising that someone would come that would sort out all the problem. A true king, a true priest, a true prophet. Someone who spoke the truth, who lived the truth, who would be sufficient to deliver his people from their sins. He died according to the scriptures. The scriptures predicted his suffering and death. God had promised this Messiah. You can read about it in Isaiah. A prophet that spoke God's word 700 years plus before Jesus came. He said that Jesus would speak the truth. He said that he would die to save his people. He said that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he predicted in a bleak way the resurrection as well. So this death and resurrection wasn't a unique, unpredictable event. It was a long predicted event, something that God had promised over and over again in the first part of the Bible. Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said he was pierced for our transgressions. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. He would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His servant would justify, declare not guilty many. All those things are true. All those things Christ has done. And you're a living evidence of it today. Because if you're a Christian, you've been justified by this work of Christ. And most of Paul's readers were Christians. And so he says he died for sins, for our sins. Writing to Christians. So what does it mean for our sins? It means he died in our place. We deserve to die there because we're sinners. And God said the soul that sins will die. The penalty for our sin is that we should face God's judgment. And what he's saying here is that Christ faced God's judgment instead of his people. The Old Testament contains a lovely picture of what was happening there. When you went to worship God in the Old Testament, when you went up to the temple and you wanted your sins dealt with, you had to take a perfect year-old lamb, male lamb, and you had to lay your hand on it. And then it was killed in your place for your sins, because your sins cut you off from God, offended God. And in a sense, it was a picture of what God would eventually do. To fully deal with sins, lamb's blood couldn't really deal with sins. And the fact that it couldn't really deal with sins was perfectly obvious, because you had to keep offering them. But this Jesus, the Lamb of God who came from heaven, who died on the cross for our sins, he did the work once. And it was only needed once and paid for our sins. So it doesn't have to be re-offered and re-offered and re-offered. I didn't have to bring a lamb today in order to come to worship God, because my Lamb of God is in heaven on my behalf, and I'm enabled to come before the throne of grace because of his work. He died for sins according to the scriptures. Well, what are sins? I wonder if you're a sinner. Again, most people would resent the thought. Indeed, so upsetting is this concept of sin that when the gospelists preach these days, evangelists avoid using it. They talk of mess, or hurt, or upset, or rebellion. They don't use the word sin because people prickle all over and say, I'm not a sinner. What a miserable lot you are saying I'm a sinner. But you know, if ever God's going to do you good, you've got to believe what he says about you. If he says you're a sinner, you are. If he says you've broken his law, and everybody has broken his law, then you have. And it's pretty obvious when you ask yourself the question, are you perfect? Well, maybe one or two of you say yes. And I usually say then, if you say you're perfect, your children say you're perfect, ask your mum if you're perfect. And ask her to be truthful. You husbands that are perfect, ask your wife whether you're perfect. You know, people who live close to us can see that we, like they, are sinners. We fall short of loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbours as ourselves. So we're sinners. And God said it leads to death and judgment and hell, which is almost too painful to think about. And so we all sin. So we have two options in life. We can stick it out and try and be good. We can stick it out and think, when I get to heaven, I shall tell God what I think of it. But you won't. His glory is so overwhelming that you'll collapse. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's no hope for people who just stick it out and try and be good or think they'll tell God a thing or two. Or you can do what the Christians say, which is the great good news. You can trust in Jesus and be absolutely sure of going to heaven. Your sins are dealt with. He died for our sins, fully dealt with. And everything else, there's much more to the gospel than that. But that's all that Paul is dealing with here this morning. Well, death isn't unusual, is it? But then it also, the third point is, he received it, it's concerned the death for sin. But the third point, the crucial point on this Easter Sunday, is this, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He rose never to die again. He lives. The burial confirms that he really died. He didn't swoon. You don't bury living people. And the interesting part about it, he was on the cross as a criminal. The normal thing would be you took the dead bodies down and you threw them into a common grave, a rubbish dump. Well, how would you know he'd risen from the dead? But someone came, a secret disciple, said, "Look, I've got a new tomb. Put Jesus there." And so Jesus' body was taken down with Pilate's permission, the governor's permission, and it was put in the tomb. But because the Sabbath day was coming up for the Jews, they couldn't embalm it. And so the women put it there with lots of spices and wrapped it up and wrapped it up and wrapped it up and wrapped it up and said, "We'll go back and finish the job when the Sabbath's over on the Sunday." And that's good, isn't it? Because we can see that we know exactly where he was buried. They knew where he was buried. They'd seen his body go in, and then on Easter Sunday morning, when the women went to complete the embalming of his body, they found the stone rolled away, because the stone had been put there because, unlike the disciples who were totally demoralized, the Jews said, "This man predicted he'd rise from the dead. So put a guard there, seal it, stop him getting out." Isn't it incredible that people who believed in the Lord God Almighty, who spoke the world into being, could actually think that putting a stone in front of a bit of rock and sealing it and a few human guards would stop Jesus getting out? Stop God doing anything? It's impossible to stop God doing what he wants to do. And we should praise God for that. So when they get there, the stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty, apart from some of them see an angel or two. And there was some grave clothes. He'd left them behind. Didn't need them. He'd risen. And then some saw the resurrected Christ. They were scared. They didn't believe it. Is it a ghost? Well, what do you think about it? I don't know whether I believe in ghosts, but anyhow, what would you think about a ghost? Well, you know, when we think of ghosts, if there are such things, we think of them as being sort of ethereal, don't they? You know, the ghost is in front of me and I go to God like that, but there's nothing there. There's nothing, no substance there. So they thought, was Jesus like that? But they could touch him. He had the marks of his death upon him. And then, incredibly, he ate. Well, your ghost can't eat, can he? Because, I mean, where would it go? The food, what would it just hang in the air? But he ate, he had breakfast with them. He had a real, literal, resurrected body. The body that went in was the body that came out, transformed by the power of God. It's an amazing thing that God did. But it's not impossible. And it's not irrational. We believe in a God who spoke the world into being. And he named every star, which we can't even count, let alone name. So why shouldn't he speak and Christ be risen? In any case, this resurrection, well, again, wasn't something that was unexpected. It was for the people, because no one believes in resurrection. But 1,000 years before, in the Word of God, King David, a famous Israeli king, one of the most famous of all, predicted it in Psalm 16. So this, he was buried, he rose according to the scriptures. But people say, no, this is just a con. This is religious gobbledygook. It's a myth. I can believe it's a myth, thinking that human life goes on. We have all these myths about us, don't we? When a loved one dies, we say, "Oh, he's up there watching us." Or we say, "Oh, he's continuing in nature. His ashes are actually feeding the daffodils." Or whatever. or is recycled in this way or that. They're all myths. There's no evidence for them. But here is not a myth. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. How do you establish that a historical fact has happened? You can't rerun it, can you, like a scientific experiment? But Paul has given us the evidence here. God predicted it. It happened in history, just as God said it would, up to 1,000 years before. And then there is the evidence of the witnesses. That's how you establish a historical fact. The witnesses. People have eyewitness accounts of them seeing it happen. And they wrote it down. You have a car accident. And you can't rerun it. You wouldn't want to rerun it, would you? Because it's already damaged. You wouldn't want to say, oh look, it happened this way. You drive down the road and I'll drive this way. And you can hit me again from the other side. Well, you'd think it was mad, wouldn't you? Who's to blame in this car accident? Well, these days you'd have a webcam and mobile phone and everything else. But it was days before that sort of thing. And so what you do is you gather the crowd that saw the accident happen and say, what happened? And you'd interview Jude, say, or Ossian, and say, what did you see? Well, this man was coming down here. Oh, it must have been 60 miles an hour. No, Ossian said it must have been 40 miles an hour. No, 70. And so you'd take them down. And it'd be recorded and written down. And then they'd be called to court and say, what did you see happen? Now, I saw this red car come down far too fast and bang into the black car. Eyewitness accounts, written down, testified to. And that's what we see in Scripture. Paul is saying the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's the Peter, and then the other apostles as we go on in our text. Then 500 all at once. And he says, look, most of them are still alive. You could go and question them. It's as if I was going back to Ossian and saying, did you see that car accident 10 years ago? And you say, well, I'm still alive. I remember it. These 500 were there. Some had fallen asleep, had died, but many were there that could be questioned. People say, well, it wasn't really Jesus who died on the cross, and it wasn't really Jesus that rose from the dead. Well, he was seen by his brother. Now, when I came in this morning, I didn't know whether Jude was Ossian or not, because Ossian wasn't there. But I'm sure that two cousins would recognize each other. They would have known straight away, in spite of the masks, what was happening. And so James, the brother of the Lord, would know the Lord. He would know that it was Jesus that had risen from the dead. And then he goes on by all the apostles. And there's more evidence. But then the final part of evidence is that the apostle Paul himself, this great preacher of the gospel, on the road to Damascus, had seen as one born out of time, verse 8, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who'd commissioned him to preach the gospel. So this event, which people in Paul's day sneered at, just like people in our day sneered at, actually happened in history. It was predicted by God. There was that death, there was that resurrection, exactly as God had said. There was the empty tomb, there were the clothes, and people saw the Lord, and people wrote it down. They described their experience. It's unique, but well documented. Christians haven't taken leave of their senses. They don't have to leap into irrationality, a leap of faith into something which is unreal as the world sneers at us. No, no, the Bible is consistent. God made the world. Men sinned and it fell into a mess, brought suffering and death, and God promised to sort it out, promised a deliverer, pointed to that deliverer over 2 millennia. And then Christ came just as the scriptures predicted. He showed us he was God's Messiah. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. He demonstrated by signs and miracles that he was the one that God had predicted. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf, just as Isaiah had said 700 years before. And these events that happened were clearly seen, they were recorded, and you this morning can read about them in the scriptures. 4, 5 accounts of it. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and here in Corinthians. And since then, millions of people have been transformed by having faith in this Lord Jesus Christ. Their life, their experience, their whole way of living has been transformed by knowing Christ, knowing the power of a living Saviour, knowing that their sins are forgiven, knowing that they have new life, knowing that they have the hope of heaven. That's why Easter is so phenomenal. Here is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can transform your life and your prospects. And just to bring it up to date, I have a friend called Santa in Manipur in northeast India. And he recently took delivery of 15,000 of my Christian Basics book in Nepali and gave it to a chap called Barnabas to distribute amongst Nepali speakers in this state in India. It's near Burma, right up at the top. There used to be headhunters there before the Christian gospel came. But on this Good Friday, 11 people were baptized there. And I'm going to read two bits of their testimonies. I thought, well, you know, it's nice to see their pictures, but I much prefer to hear their stories. So I said to Santa, send me some of their testimonies. And here it is. Ranjit is one of them. He said, I was born and brought up in a Hindu family. My father was a hermit. He used to teach me all the rituals and religious deities of Hinduism and force me into it. But he drank. And he puts it quite graphically. He said he had a bad habit of drinking and torturing my mother after being drunk. He's thinking about why we might say beating her. But that's what he said. And then he said, about a year ago I got married and I started to drink. And I started doing the same thing to my wife, abusing her, we'd say, wouldn't we? And the habit of drinking, he said, made me miserable. And a number of preachers showed me the gospel when they visited my village. But I refused. I denied it. I denied the word of God. And later I was possessed by an evil spirit, and my father tried the best to help me. He doesn't say what he means by that. But no improvement came. But I'm thankful that God sent Pastor Barnabas. This is the chap that has had the Christian Basics. He preached the gospel to me. He preached it through Romans 3, 9 to 23, about sin and the Saviour. Isaiah, he doesn't say which verses. Job 14, John 3, 16, for God so loved the world. And through these verses, I could accept the Lord Jesus and be healed from my sickness. Since then, I've decided to follow Christ in all circumstances of life. Please pay for my parents. You see, he's been transformed by meeting with the message of Christ and with Christ himself. You say, oh, well, it's very suitable for these Hindus that are a long way away. But another one, very cleverly, this my friend just sent me two testimonies, was another chap called Manoj. I don't know how to pronounce it. And he said, we're three brothers and two sisters. I'm the youngest son. I'm born and brought up in a Christian family, but I couldn't understand the word of God since my parents haven't much knowledge of the Bible. Thus my life was fully soaked in worldly things. One day a youth seminar was held. The topic was youth life and faith based on Psalm 119:9-16. You'll be familiar with that. This chapter touched and changed my heart. God transformed my life through these Bible verses. I'm grateful to Uncle Barnabas for the message he shared. Please pay for my parents and family also to know more about the Lord and have faith in him. You see, he can be religious and not a Christian, but he came to see the power of Christ. Just to, I'm sure that all of you here can give a testimony to the transforming work of Christ if you're a Christian this Easter morning. That's just two examples of it. And we Christians therefore rejoice in and revel in this Christian gospel. So I would urge you this morning, if you're not a Christian, not to dismiss him, but to see something of his glory, see something of the hope he brings. Hasn't COVID shown the emptiness of our life, of being, we've been locked away? And you think, is it worth getting up in the morning? But you see, the Christian knows that he's moving onwards, ever onwards, to that day when he'll dawn and he'll be like Christ. And so every day, however much suffering they have, however trying the day is, they can look forward with hope to a day when suffering and sickness and death will be gone. And the fact that they have faith and held on to Christ through trouble gives meaning to life. But what of you if you're not a Christian? Who's going to deal with your sins? Where are you going to go when you die? If COVID should suddenly grip you this week, what hope would you have? But you see, here in this Christian message, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whether you're old or young, whether you're a little boy or whether you're an old man like me, here is the Saviour. He's able to forgive your sins. He's able to give you new life. He's able to give you a sure and certain hope of heaven. He's able in the day to come, in the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, to give you a body like his glorious body. And so what must you do? If you're not a Christian, you must immediately cry out to God and say, I'm going to leave my past life behind. I'm going to turn away from my sin, turn away from denying you. And I want Christ. I want him to save me. I'm coming to him. I'm going to trust him. Give me strength to trust him. I'm going to have him. I must have him. That's the way. Be determined. Let nothing put you off coming to Christ. Come. God welcomes sinners. God, Christ said that if you come to him, he won't thrust you away. So come. Then you can have that sure and certain hope of heaven. And if you come, then you should be baptized. Take your stand on it and join your fellow Christians in enjoying the Saviour week by week. But the people Paul wrote to, like most of us here, had received the gospel message. They'd taken their stand on it. They told the world that they were Christians. And that's what we must continue to do. Whatever our troubles, here is our hope. Here is someone who brings life and energy, even to people like me who could hardly get out of bed earlier in the week. But you see, Christ gets me out of bed. Christ brings me here to preach this gospel. Gives me extra energy to do it, because it's so important that you and I present the message, but also keep hold of it and encourage one another. Is there anything more encouraging than thinking of Christ and his glory and his majesty? Think of the hope he gives you. Think of the life to come this week. Think of your assurance he was risen for our justification. And hold fast to these truths. But one last thought. If I said here in this glass of water is the elixir of life. Drink it and you live forever. Do you know there'd be a mad rush for this water? People would drink it, particularly dying people. People who were suffering, who the doctors had given up on. They're willing to try anything, everything. So if I said this water brings life, they'd be here, they'd be drinking it, even though they might know in their minds and in their heart of hearts that I was a con man. But you see, I'm not saying that. I'm saying here is the creator of the world who has so loved his world, so loved human beings in the world, that he sent his one and only son to save. And he died on the place in the cross in the place of sinners. And he rose again to show that he'd done it. And he says that if you come to him, you will have eternal life. So why not? If a man with cancer would drink this because that was the only last hope he had, why shouldn't you as a lost sinner with no other hope trust in Christ this morning? Why not? Well, we're going to sing again now.